get started in chapter 2, I want to put it in the context of obviously chapter 1. And so flip back to chapter 1 if you're not there. The main point of chapter 1, I believe, can be summarized with verse 10. And verse 10 says this, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." And as you read this letter from Peter, and again, this is his last will and testament to people that he loved, that he wanted to see grow in their faith. And as you read this letter, you begin to see that Peter wanted his readers to enjoy the certainty of their salvation. He wanted them to be so firmly established in God that they could not be shaken from temptation or from false teachers. If you take a look at the last chapter, look at chapter 3, verse 17. Peter draws this letter to a close with this admonition. He says this, he says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand," and knowing all about what he had just written, and we'll get into chapter 2 today and next Wednesday, "Therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness." And so Peter devotes his last will and testament to keep us to be firm and stable and unshakable in our faith. And the way he helps us is as he works through chapter 1, he reminds us about God's precious and very great promises that He's given to us in His Word. You know, He assures us that if we trust firmly in these things, in God's Word, God's power will flow into us and enable us to escape the corruption that is in the world by lust. And out of that, we'd be able to grow into godliness and self-control and love. And so Peter continues to remind us that the source of these promises that we have to us is none other than the Word. If you look at the last portion of chapter 1, he talks about the Scriptures and how the Scriptures did not come by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God, verse 21. And not only that, but we have this prophetic word made even more sure by the eyewitness experience of Peter, who saw Christ's majesty on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so when you come to the summary of chapter 1, you know, there's this confirmation of God's Word that leads us to this confidence of these promises that God has for us, for those who are His children, for those who are His elect. And Peter has this same goal in mind as he moves from chapter 1 into chapter 2 as he's dealing with false teachers. And if I could put it this way, Peter has the same goal in mind, but his method is different. In chapter 1, he wants to encourage and challenge and excite us as to this relationship that we have with God. And in chapter 2, it's a bit of a warning. It's almost as if in chapter 1, he's dangling a carrot in front of our face. And for me, it would be a carrot cake, you know. But in chapter 1, he's dangling this carrot in front of us to motivate us, to challenge us. And in chapter 2, it's the sound of a whip over our heads with a bit of a warning. But it's the same goal in mind. Let's take a look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. That's what we'll look at tonight. "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the Master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from a long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." You know, what's interesting about chapter 2, there are no commands, there's no imperatives in this chapter. There's no admonitions, there's no imperatives in anywhere. It's just a chapter, really, full of terrifying description of what will happen to those who fall prey to false teaching. The main point of the chapter is a warning that destruction awaits the false teachers and those who follow after them. Chapter 2, again, is that flip side of the coin of chapter 1, where, especially in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1, where he says, "Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and his choosing of you." You know, as I was studying this lesson, I came across this commentary and speaking of this passage that we're looking at tonight. Let me read it to you, and then I'll point out what I found fascinating. I think you'll be able to catch on to it as well. It says this. I'll tell you who the author is in a minute. "It seems to me that we have outlined here," this passage that we're looking at, "the very condition in which we find ourselves at this present time. But quite simply, and bluntly, you and I, my friends, find ourselves living in one of the really difficult periods. Indeed, in one of the most difficult periods of the whole history of the church. The masses have turned their backs upon the gospel, and we find ourselves a comparatively small remnant facing such a world." Now that is the situation. It is a time of exceptionally difficulty. It is not an easy thing to be a Christian today. It never has been, but it is unusually difficult at a time like this. And perhaps that difficulty that presents itself to us above every other difficulty is that having to make a stand, even within the church herself, for that which we believe to be real in the true gospel. It is a time, we are told, when we should close ranks, when we should avoid being over meticulous. We are told that we should not be argumentative or arguing about differences in teaching and doctrine. What is heard today is this: "Let all who claim the name of Christian, however vaguely, stand together and present a united front." That is the argument that one hears so constantly. You know, as I read that, I just thought, wow, that's so amazing. This commentator kind of depicted where we're at today. Well, the person who wrote that was D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he said that over 60 years ago. And yet, he could have said that over 100 years ago. He could have said that over 1,000 years ago. You see, there's always been false teachers, and there will always be false teachers. 2 Peter points that out to us. False teaching is nothing new to Christendom. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you." There will always be false teachers among us. There will always be wolves among the flock, ready and willing to devour those who will listen. Point one on your outline says false teachers among us, not among us. I don't know if it's misspelled on yours. Good. There's a lot of misspellings on this slide, so I apologize beforehand. So as we go through them, you'll probably be able to pick them out. Point A on your outline, the MO of false teachers. The MO. What does MO stand for? That's right. Their mode of operation, all right? What is it again? Modus operandi. And the first one there for us is their method. Their method is covertly. Covertly, number one. Their method is covertly. Look again at verse 1 again. It says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies." You know, false teachers are never honest about their intent. You know, when's the last time you went to a church and someone who stood up, who was preaching heresy, told the congregation that they were going to preach heresy? It just doesn't happen, does it? I remember once Many, many years ago, I was an intern at this church to become a youth pastor. And interns are supposed to be in charge of a summer camp. Well, my summer camp was Washington, D.C. And the first full day that we were going to be there was going to be a Sunday. And I thought, well, let's go visit Annapolis, the Naval Academy. And I know that they have a Sunday morning service. Kirk, did you go on this one? Did you go on this one? Okay. And so what happened was, when I called to make arrangements to find out if they would have room enough for our group, not realizing that the cathedral, I mean, this is a huge cathedral, like 2,000 or 3,000 seat cathedral on the Annapolis campus there, just wanted to make sure, because we had about 50, 60 students and leaders going with us. I wanted to make sure that we wouldn't put them out. And they said, oh, no, you know, basically what they were telling me is that hardly anybody comes to church. You're more than welcome to come. And they said, well, which service would you like to come to? And I said, well, what times are your services? And they said, oh, we have a Catholic service at 10, and we have a Protestant service at 9. And I said, oh, most definitely we want to come to the Protestant service. I didn't clarify to them what Protestant meant to me or what it meant to them. And as we get there, now one of my adult leaders on this camp also happened to be an elder at this church. So keep that in mind. So as we go to this Protestant service, you know, I grew up in a Bible church. That's all I thought about as Protestant services, okay? Naive, okay? We go there, and you have these people decked out in robes, and there's this procession going down, and the one leading the procession is a woman. Well, no big deal. I can handle this, you know. We're all sitting there. We're the only group that happens to have their Bibles. Well, then it comes time for the sermon. It's the woman who gets up and starts preaching. And I'm just thinking, oh, no. And sitting right behind me was this elder from our church. The neat thing about it is the students were sitting up in front of me. They all opened up their Bibles. And when she went to go preach or talk about a certain passage, we were the only group that had our Bibles. We were the only group turning to that passage. And it was fun to watch our students. When she would say something that was biblical, they would nod their head and they would go like this. Or whenever she was off track completely, they were going like this and they were searching through scriptures. And so that was an encouraging thing. You know, and you're sinking deep because you're thinking, oh great, how am I going to be evaluated on this one? And as we're leaving the service, the elder pulls me aside, and I'm thinking he's going to just lay it into me right now. I just know it. And he says, that was kind of fun. And then he said, boy, and this is just the first day. I can't wait to see what else you have planned. There are false teachers everywhere. Listen to what Jude says. In Jude, verses 3 and 4, he says, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which is once for all delivered to the saints. And then he goes on and he says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. And what he's saying here is, defend earnestly for the faith, because certain people have crept into the church who are willing to teach heresy. I have a picture, I think. What is this? It's a stealth. It's a stealth bomber, right? What is its purpose? To bomb, but to do it how? Covertly, right? It doesn't announce it's coming, right? It's a stealth aircraft. It's an aircraft which has been designed to absorb and deflect radar by using stealth technology. And it makes it harder to detect them. The purpose is to go in and destroy. To win a war. And that's what false teachers are in. Their purpose is to go in and destroy. Point two, their message is destructive. Their message is destructive. It says that they enter in secretly, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. that word destructive, in the complete word dictionary, Bible dictionary, it defines the word destructive as this. It's referring to the state after death wherein exclusion from salvation is a realized fact, wherein man, instead of becoming what he might have been, is lost and ruined. This word destruction here means that at that point of death, they understand that they're on the wrong side of things. Because they're introducing, and this is, they will introduce destructive heresies. Those who grab onto them, those who hold on to them. Not too long ago, I was with my son Christopher, and we were watching one of those channels, documentaries, and it was on the Waco incident with David Koresh. And it was just amazing the things that he was saying, and people were just so inclined to listen to false teaching. And they lost their lives. Not all of them. But at the instant they were dead, they knew that they were following a heresy. And yet it was too late to do anything about it. Here in 2 Peter, it means that this word destructive means that it's fatal. It's not only physically, but spiritually destructive as well. It's a spiritually fatal heresies, which as well is because of the false teachers. Look at the end of verse 1. It says, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. I don't know if you have this in your notes, but D. Edmund Hebert says it this way. I think I've got it on the screen for you. He says, false teachers brought in their self-chosen teachings that altered the doctrinal foundation of Christianity and so threatened to bring ruin to the true church founded upon Christ. Now, many use this phrase, denying the master who bought them, as a case for someone who's lost their salvation. It's not what it means. It's not the context. It's dealing directly with heresies that go to where the destruction is someone who never knew Jesus Christ personally. Scripture is very clear that salvation is a gift from God, and it's never to be taken away from us. And it's true that these false teachers, they were a part of this church. It's true that these false teachers professed knowing Christ. But they denied the fact that Jesus is Lord. They denied the fact that Jesus is their master. And they would introduce these destructive heresies that denied Jesus Christ for who He is. You know, there are many in the church who have professed Christ, and yet they do not do what He says. These will be the ones who will be shocked when they stand before the Savior. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 7. Look what Jesus said. You know, it's amazing to me, and I know it's probably amazing to you, but whenever you read the account of the Gospels, especially when Jesus opened up His mouth and spoke, Jesus was always very clear as to who He is and what He expected out of people. And in chapter 7 of Matthew, verse 15, He says this, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. And not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You don't need to turn there, but Jesus also said in Matthew 10:33, He says, but whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. There are many in the church today who profess to know Christ, and yet they refuse to submit to the authority that Christ has in their lives. Now let me ask you this. What authority does Christ have in your life? What authority does He have at all? What's that? Ultimate. He gives it. Take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. You know, and even as we can consider Christ's ultimate authority and the work that He did on the cross this week, as we celebrate resurrection of this Sunday, in verse 15 it talks about that He, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And when it talks about the firstborn of creation, it means that He's the preeminent of all creation. And it goes on and it says, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth. Jesus Christ is the one who's created everything, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by Him and for Him. Verse 17, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. All things hold together. You know, you do a science study on atoms, and scientists are bewildered that the atom will stay together because of the nucleus and the protons and the electrons. They should explode. But they hold together because Jesus is the one that holds them together. He goes on in verse 18 and says that He is the head of the body in the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. So those who deny the Master who had bought Him deny the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord, is God, is King. That's the authority Christ has. Turn back to 2 Peter. Those who deny Christ will experience an eternal judgment when Christ, for all eternity, will deny them before the Father. Thomas Schreiner said it this way. In fact, I think I've got a slide for you, this one too. He said, Peter described the false teachers as believers because they made profession of faith and gave every appearance initially of being genuine believers. Peter referred to those who were part of the church and perhaps were even leaders among God's people. Their denial of Jesus Christ reveals that He did not truly belong to God, even though they professed faith. Peter said that they were bought by Jesus Christ in the sense that they gave every indication initially of genuine faith. Though they called on Jesus as Lord, their disobedience shows that He never knew them, that they are like the seed sown on the rocky or thorny ground that initially bears fruit but dries up and dies when hard time comes. You can turn back to your there, 1 Peter or 2 Peter. So the MO of false teachers is that they do things covertly, stealthily, and their desire is to introduce heresies, and I do not believe that they believe that they're destructive, but they are, and that those heresies will eventually lead to their eternal damnation. Another characteristic we have here is the success of false teachers. The success of false teachers. Look at verse 2. He says, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of the way of the truth, will be maligned. What attracts people to these false teachers is they advocate a lifestyle that is so grotesque in some situations. And many people are only glad to follow their example. You know, the true gospel is maligned and ridiculed by those outside the church when those professing to know Christ inside the church live according to their flesh rather than submitting to the Lordship of Christ. The Apostle Paul was making this very point to the Jews in Romans chapter 12. You don't need to turn there, but I'd like for you to look at this. In Romans chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, Paul's making this very same point to those Jews who thought that they were believers or thought that they were part of God's elect. They were God's chosen people, but they were living like pagans. Paul says, "You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God?" And then he goes on and he says, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." And what Paul was trying to make a point of the Jews, he was just saying, you say that you're the keepers of God's word? Why don't you live it throughout your actions? Why do you not obey the commandments? You know, Paul's trying to make a case here that Gentile and Jew will stand before God. And now I'm grateful for the Jew because they had God's word, and the Jews were our direction so that we might understand who God is. And Paul was trying to make a point here, and the point was, you know the truth and you don't live it. And God is maligned because of it. And so the MO of false teachers is that they introduce secretly heresies that will destroy them. And then they're very successful, and others will love to follow in their ways. And their popularity will malign the truth of God. And next we see, point C, the motives of false teachers. The first part of verse 3. "And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words." False teachers are not interested in helping others with teaching and helping others grow in their understanding. They're motivated by one thing, and that's greed. They have a desire for the comforts of life. They desire to achieve material wealth. And false teachers will exploit people with false words. That word false, the word is plastos. We get our English word plastic from it. And what it means here is that plastic originally had the connotation of being something that was not authentic. All right? Now, I realize there's great plastic products out there today, but when plastic came upon the scene, originally it had this connotation of not being authentic. You know, plastic items often look as if they're manufactured from other substances, such as wood or metal or china or whatever. And at first glance, a plastic item can look like the authentic thing, the real thing. In a similar way, false teachers deal with a phony doctrine. However, when one examines it thoroughly with their words, or examine thoroughly their words, you will find it not to be based on biblical truth. And then finally, we see here that Peter tells us of their fate, the doom of false teachers. The doom of false teachers. You know, the last part of verse 3 is very sober. It says this, "Their judgment from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep." You know, when God speaks, we can be assured that He will accomplish all that He has promised from long ago. Titus 1:2 reminds us that God cannot lie. And because God is truth and His Word is truth, His Word is a reflection of His character. And those who say they speak on behalf of God must also proclaim God's truth. And those who don't will incur a penalty, and that penalty is the wrath of God. You know, the second part of verse 3 reminds us that this is a sobering reality of divine retribution against false teachers that God has in store. God has condemned all those who distort His truth. Listen to what Hebrews 10:29 through 31 says. It says this. It says, "How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which it was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know Him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge His people." And then verse 31 says, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So in this short passage, we see that the teachers introduce heresies that will destroy them. They're very successful in their teaching. Others will follow in their ways. False teachers are motivated by greed. And finally, their end will be an eternal wrath from God. But what are the implications for us? And I know there's many, but I've come up with two that I feel like we need to be challenged with. You know, Peter, in chapter 1, like I said before, uses like a carrot to motivate us, to challenge us about our salvation. And then here in chapter 2, he uses a warning to motivate us as well. And so I believe that Satan's goal is to deceive as many people as he can, those within the church and those outside the church as well. And Satan's primary method of deceiving is by using false teachers. And Peter warns us that false teachers are everywhere. And so therefore, the first implication for us is this. We must be vigilant and discerning with the truth of God's Word. We must be vigilant and discerning with the truth of God's Word. You know, I find it interesting, as you study the epistles, and the later the epistle was written, there was more and more about a warning of false teaching coming into the church. And these writers, again, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had a tender heart towards their flock, and they were warning them time and time again. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And we see this shepherding heart in the life of Paul as well. In Acts chapter 20, beginning in 28, you know, Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem, and he stops at Miletus here, and he calls for the elders of the church at Ephesus to come and meet him there at that port, because he wants to speak with them one last time. In fact, as he's speaking with them, he reminds them back in verse 25 that this will probably be the last time that they will see each other. And so the emotions are running high here. And he calls for these elders to come, and he wants to encourage them and challenge them one more time. Because he kind of has this thought that he will not be able to see them again. And look what he says to them in verse 28. He gives them this warning. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." The Apostle Paul was concerned with those who would distort the truth of Scripture. He knew that when God's Word was maligned, it maligned the very character of God. And so we too should be concerned with any deviation from the Word. Because any departure from truth, no matter how small, degrades the God that we serve and worship. To be concerned with God's character is to be concerned with His Word. To know God is to know His Word. I think another implication, probably one that's more personal in nature, is so oftentimes we think that we're believers only because we can recite the gospel. We think we're believers because we're knowledgeable about God's Word. And don't get me wrong, knowing the Gospel and knowing God's Word is a good thing. But we cannot rely on those things. Being knowledgeable of the Gospel is not an indication of salvation. So, point B, we must be vigilant and attentive to our own salvation. Growing up in a Bible church is not an indication of salvation. You cannot separate the Lord Jesus Christ from the Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus is both Lord and Savior, and He cannot be divided. Jesus said, "Those who call on Him for salvation and yet do not do what He said are not His children." 2 Timothy 1:8 tells us that we're not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. You know, we are ashamed of His testimony when we refuse to obey it. If we do not desire to place Christ in His proper authority in our lives, then we need to question the reality of our salvation. Now, don't get me wrong. I recognize that there's going to be times when we blow it. There's going to be times when we fall into sin. But 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us that there's no temptation that's overtaken us, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. We must be vigilant and attentive to our own salvation. Or in other words, in the words of the Apostle Peter, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." Gracious Heavenly God, gracious Heavenly Father, we recognize the fact that there are those among us that would like to lead us astray. And that's Satan's desire. But God, You desire for us to know the truth, but not just to know it in our heads, in our minds. But God, You desire for that knowledge to take that 6 to 7 inch transformation to our hearts. But it's only by Your grace and by the power of Your Spirit that that can happen. And God, I pray for each one of us, even now. I pray that we would be men and women who know Your Word, who study it, but more importantly, again, by Your grace, by Your Spirit, are men and women who live it out, applying it each moment as we've had the chance to study it. God, I pray that even as we go to our groups tonight, that we would be able to encourage each other and challenge one another and recognize the fact that even as we look this week to celebrate that point in history where You died on the cross, You were buried, and You came alive again, to signify that we have victory with You. God, I pray that would be all our motivation to want to know You, to want to love You, to want to worship You. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.